Our text this afternoon is found in that first chapter that we read together in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, and we'll be considering together verses 2 and 3. Genesis chapter 2, let's read together verses 1 to 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now children, oftentimes you have the opportunity on various occasions where you see something tangible in your father and your mother's love for you. Perhaps they bring you home a gift as a surprise. And you look at that gift and you say, you know, this demonstrates, this shows me how much my mom and dad love me. They were thinking of me and they gave me this special gift. Well, so it is for all of God's children. We can look at the bountiful gifts that he's given to us. We look around and we see all of these precious gifts that show us, that evidence to us, that are tangible expressions of God's love for us. And one of the gifts that God gave to us, as we'll see this afternoon, from the very beginning, one of those gifts was the Sabbath. One day in seven that he set aside for our rest and worship, a day with him. Now, for most children, if the father goes to the child and says, I'm going to take the day off and I'm going to spend the whole day with you, it would delight the heart of a child, and they think, this is my favorite day. This is the best day. And this is, in essence, what God says to his people every single week. He says, I'm giving a whole day which has been reserved for bodily rest and for spiritual exercise, for fellowship and intimate communion with God. And so for the Christian, the Sabbath is a happy day. It is the happiest of all our days spent in this world. As I said when preaching on this topic a couple years ago, Matthew Henry said on his 70th birthday that he had spent 10 years of Sabbaths. That was the thing he noted. He had 10 years of Sabbaths, and that they were his best, most pleasant, most joyous of the days that he spent on the earth. And so here is God saying to us after every week, after a week of labor and a week of weariness, he says, here's your reward. I give at the crown, at the beginning of each week, a week that is set aside, a treasure chest for all of the Lord's children. We also see in it that he is Lord of our whole life. He's Lord of everything, our family, our marriage, our vocation, our money. He's also Lord of our time. And one of the ways that we see his lordship over our time is that he has carved out one in seven that is to be reserved for him. So for the Christian, our whole life, our whole schedule, the cycle of our days is oriented around his clock, his time. Our whole life is centered around Sabbath to Sabbath. And so it's a blessing that God gives to us, and it should be viewed, ought to be viewed, as a tremendous blessing, a blessing for your body, Christian, and a blessing for your soul. Both are taken up and showered with many blessings. Now, of course, we live in a day when there's been a large measure of declension in this regard, isn't there? From the time of the Reformation to the early part of the 20th century, the Lord's people had built into their mind from all sorts of denominations, not just Presbyterians, Baptists and Methodists and others, all saw that God had reserved one day in seven for himself. And of course, the winds of change have blown in over the latter part of the 20th century. And did those winds come on the heels of fresh exegesis, where people came back to the Bible and said, well, now we see we've got it all wrong, and now we see that there's this other truth? And the answer, of course, is nonsense. Absolutely not. We have the influences of liberalism. We have the influences among evangelicals of dispensationalism. And we have these forces which have been brought to bear that have changed the principles that many would have counted dear for a long time, not to mention the influences of things like the TV, which has its place, but has stolen away much of the time and thought of the Lord's people on the Sabbath. It wasn't too long ago, was it? There are some perhaps here who can remember days in South Carolina when the town would have been largely closed for activity. And now it looks no different than the continent of Europe. It's like any other day. Everything is open for business. And so what we're going to do over the next few weeks is we're going to have a series on the doctrine of the Sabbath. We'll begin this afternoon, and we'll follow over the next few weeks to unpack in greater detail than we've done before what the Bible teaches about this particular part of the Christian life. And we hope by spending a series of sermons, we hope to be able to uncover more than perhaps we've touched on in the past, so that we can cover all the various texts, we can cover the various objections that have been raised and answer those, and as well as work out the practical implications within the life of God's people. And in doing so, I hope to recover a profound sense of love and gratitude for this choice blessing, this choice gift that God has given to us, that we would view it in every sense as an exhilarating, happy, blessed day for the whole of the Christian. And so we begin this afternoon by looking at the origin. So we're beginning at the beginning. We go back to the beginning of Genesis and look at the origin of the Sabbath, which is found at the creation of the world. So I have three things this afternoon. First of all, the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. First of all, the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Creation ordinance. Now, what does that mean? I mean, this is language that will be unfamiliar to some of you, especially the children. What is creation? We know what that is. Ordinance, we have a pretty good idea what that is. What happens when you put those two words together? Creation, ordinance. What does that mean? It's talking about things that God set up at the beginning when he created the world, which he intended to function within the life of the world throughout history. So ethical norms that God established at creation, all of which are germane to the most basic interests that we have in this world. And so creation ordinances refer to that which constitute the most basic structures of human life, or they depict the constitution of things as God intended at creation. So what are these creation ordinances? What are these structures that God established as fundamental to the structure of the world at the very beginning in creation? Well, if you look back at those first couple of chapters, you'll see one of them was labor. One of the creation ordinances was labor. So Genesis 1, verse 28, it says halfway through the verse that after they replenish the earth, they're to subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. You see references elsewhere, but another example is in chapter 2, verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And so what we see is God, at the very beginning, created us to work. Work or labor did not come as a consequence of the fall. See, Adam messed up and we were plunged into sin. Now we have to work. Wrong. God created us from the beginning to be working creatures, to be productive, to be diligent, to be active in labor. It was a creation ordinance. Labor is one of those things he established at the beginning, not a result of the result of the curse from the fall means that our labor is more difficult by the sweat of our brow and with much more anguish and pain, but not the work itself. And so you flip to the New Testament and God says, if you don't work, you don't eat. As most of the children in here have heard. or he who does not provide for his own household is worse than an infidel. And so labor is one of those creation ordinances. A second one is marriage. You look at the second half of chapter 2, really verses 18 to 25, that's brought out. God created man and woman, and he established as a creation ordinance the institution of marriage. This is something at the beginning which God had established. And you'll note, for example, how the New Testament so often goes back to referring to this. We'll see more in a moment. Procreation is another one. Back to chapter 1, verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Or chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Procreation is a creation ordinance. And you'll see this, of course, the beginning of chapter 4, the middle of chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 5, Adam knew his wife, and you know, children are born, and so on. But then a fourth creation ordinance, a fourth institution, which he gave as a basic structure, is found in our text, and it's the Sabbath. Labor, marriage, procreation, the Sabbath, in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. God rested on the seventh day, God sanctified it, that is, he set it apart, and he put a blessing upon it. So a seven-day week cycle and a weekly Sabbath were established in Eden. Now, all of these creation ordinances, work, labor, marriage, procreation, the Sabbath, these are given for the whole world. These are given at the beginning for the whole world, all men, not just the Jews. Adam is given them as the covenant head of the whole human race. These are things which govern all mankind in Africa and Australia and Yemen and Russia, as well as South Carolina. There's work, there's marriage, there's procreation, and there ought to be Sabbath keeping. It governs all the world. It also governs all of history. All of these things have a permanence in them. You'll note now how Jesus appeals to marriage as a creation ordinance in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh, and so on. Jesus is saying there's a permanence here. It was established at the beginning, and it's to continue on as a result. But it's not just Jesus. I mean, this is in 1 Corinthians 11, the section when it talks, the second half of the chapter is talking about men and women and the covering for women and so on. There's an appeal back to creation and the relationship that men, husband and wife have. The husband is head of his wife. Same thing in Ephesians 5. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 13, Paul says, appeals back to the garden to establish the order of husband as head of wife. Several instances. It's showing the permanence of what God had established. And so, the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. And it shouldn't surprise us then that in the law, the fourth commandment, we have that creation ordinance referred to within the commandment itself. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. Shouldn't surprise us in the New Testament, a text we'll come back to, I've preached on before, in Hebrews 4, when it talks about literally that there is a Sabbath keeping which yet awaits the people of God, that he mentions this text just a few verses prior. Now, there are some who object. And so in my studies this week, I was curious, frankly, to see what do people do with this? I mean, how do people get around what seems to be the blatant, obvious truth? And so I went hunting to find what answers were out there to this notion of the Sabbath being a creation ordinance. And I was quite surprised. I found what was there, but I was surprised by what was there, because the objections which are raised amount to this. I mean, the two most salient points that are made. One, people say, well, the word Sabbath is not in Genesis 2 and chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And the other thing is, there's no indication in this text that what God is doing, this blessing of the seventh day, is in any way tied to the weekly Sabbath for man, as indicated elsewhere in the Bible. I thought to myself, this is as good as it gets, folks. This is the best that there is to offer against this doctrine. The fact is that in verse 2, the word rested on the Sabbath day is actually the word from which we derive the Hebrew word for Sabbath. And so you have that. You also have the fact that God actually, there's a day that is set apart. It's not just some nebulous idea of rest. There's a day that's sanctified. But if that weren't enough, you go to the fourth commandment itself, and what do you see? No tie between what's happening here and man's weekly Sabbath? The fourth commandment is explicit. It says in Exodus 20, verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." I mean, God himself in the law is tying what he did and the first initial Sabbath in the garden with the pattern that he's established in the fourth commandment itself. So he's saying, remember what already existed. And then he highlights the creation week itself. So we have Sabbath is first of all, creation ordinance. That ought to be, I hope, clear enough. Secondly, it's a divine ordinance. The Lord instituted the Sabbath by his example and by his words. So he established the principle first by resting himself. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. As I said, that word rest is the same root word from which we get the word Sabbath. Well, why did God rest? What's happening here? Well, he's first of all declaring that his work as creator has been finished. Thus, verse 1, the heaven and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. So he's declaring that his work as creator has been completed. But it's not a cessation from all work. There's a cessation from this work, his creative work. His work of providence is going to continue on. His work of redemption is going to continue on. But his work from creation has ceased. So Jesus says, for example, in John chapter 5 and verse 17, in answer to this, "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." The Lord had stopped from one type of work, but he continued to work in another capacity. But it also, his rest expressed his delight in his creation. You say, well, where is that? If you look at Exodus 31, verse 17, speaking of the Sabbath, it says, "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever." We'll come back to that in future weeks. "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested," listen, "and was refreshed." And was refreshed. Refreshed doesn't mean that he was wearied from his work. God is omnipotent. It's speaking of his joy as he contemplated the beauty of his creative work. Chapter Genesis 1, verse 31, "God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." There's a refreshment that God takes himself in all that he has done. It's like, gentlemen, it's like going out back and spending a week to build a shed in your backyard. You plan it, you map it all out, you buy the materials, you haul them to the backyard, you pound all the nails in, screw the screws in, saw the boards, put the thing up, and then you sit back and you look at what you've created. There's a sense of refreshment in looking at what you've created. You look on it with pleasure. This is the Lord. He uses this rest to delight in what he's created. But there's also, we'll just touch on, there's also pictured here the promised eternal rest for his people. If Adam had not sinned, there would have been the enjoyment of a similar sort of rest throughout all of eternity. And that weekly cycle would have confirmed the promise that had been fulfilled. And really, even with the fall and sin, as we see in Hebrews 4, it's pointing forward. It's pointing forward to the glory of heaven itself, that promised eternal rest, where we will sit down with the Lord and rejoice in the refreshment He gives to us. But until then, there's this day of rest that became a weekly reminder that He would provide redemption and rest for His people. And so in all of our Sabbath observance, we look back to creation, we look back to the resurrection on the first day of the week, and we look forward to heaven. The Bible teaches all three. If you go back to Genesis 2, verse 3, it says that He blessed and sanctified it. And this is picked up in the fourth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 11. He specifically blessed it, and He specifically set apart a day. This is a divine ordinance. As I said, it's not this, well, we have this ethereal, you know, idea of spiritual rest, as wonderful as that is in the gospel. He sets apart, sanctifies a day. God gave the day a purpose. And as Mark 2, verse 27 teaches, He made the day a blessing for man. So God sanctified it, or you could also say God declared it holy. He declared it holy. In other words, He removes this day from its common use and sets it apart for a special use, the use of worship and service. You have the same language used when God sanctified the priest's garments and their altar and all that stuff. Those garments and those stones and those vessels were all set apart from common use to a special use. And so God made the Sabbath a holy day, a set apart day, a day distinguished from the other 6 days, a day for God's glory. Now, of course, the one thing you hear on occasion, we'll come back to this more, but is the idea that, well, every day, you know, we live to God's glory every day, and every day is a day to be spent serving the Lord, loving the Lord, glorifying the Lord, and so on. Not just one day, the whole week. It sounds very appealing, doesn't it? But, and it's true that all of our time is the Lord's, and that all of our time should be devoted to the glory of God. But it doesn't disannul the fact that He has set apart one day for special use. Let me put it this way. God says and to the Corinthians, you're to eat and drink. And everything, even eating and drinking, you're to glorify God. And so, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and snacks in between, all of our consumption of food and drink is to be done to God's glory. But He's also given us the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper has been set apart as a distinct meal that is separate from all of our other meals. Doesn't mean we shouldn't pursue God's glory in those, but this is set apart. It's distinct, as 1 Corinthians 11 makes clear. He says you have your meals at home, and then you have the supper at church. Or you think of books. We have shelves and shelves of books. And all those books are good, and all those books are tools, and all those books can be used to God's glory. But they're... the Bible is distinct. The Bible is set apart as a holy book, a holy Bible. It's distinguished from all other books. And so we have that we live our whole life to God's glory. He set apart one day in seven. He set apart one day in seven for Himself. The day has changed, as we'll see later in the New Testament, but the obligation and privilege of Sabbath keeping remains. So it's a creation ordinance. Secondly, it's a divine ordinance. Thirdly, it is a perpetual ordinance. Thirdly, it's a perpetual ordinance. The principle of one day of rest is perpetual from creation to consummation. From creation to consummation, this principle of one day in seven set apart for the Lord. And it struck me, it hadn't struck me before in the same way when I was studying. Adam's first full day of existence was spent in communion with God. His first full day of existence was a Sabbath day. And our last day, heaven, is also described as a Sabbath rest. It's a restoration of the same. First day and the last day are the Lord's days. A day when we are to suspend our weekly labors work and recreation to refresh ourselves with exercises of concentrated worship. Now, the implications of this already confront many of the common arguments that we find against Sabbath keeping. From the very beginning, from Genesis 2, we already see answers, and there are heaps more that we'll pile on in the next few weeks. We see, first of all, from this, underlining the fact that it's a perpetual ordinance, it is, as we've already noted, not Jewish. You know, this idea that it was confined to Israel, something special for Israel. There were ceremonial things on the Sabbath for Israel. But this is given to us for the whole human race. So that Exodus 20 verse 11 can say, the fourth commandment begins with the word remember. It wasn't something brand spanking new when God spoke at Sinai. He says, remember the Sabbath day. And if they didn't remember, he goes on to remind them of how it originated at creation in verse 11. Something already existed, something that had gone back to creation itself. That means that it is not ceremonial. So there's this idea that the Sabbath is Old Testament, it's ceremonial. Christ comes, the ceremonial system is abrogated, which it is, and therefore the Sabbath no longer applies in the New Testament. Now we just rest in Jesus in the gospel, but we don't have a day that's distinguished from all other days, and so on. Well, the answer is easy, isn't it? Not only did the Sabbath established before the Mosaic rituals, before the ceremonial law, which it was, but it was before the fall even, before sin. The idea of a ceremonial system prefiguring a Savior before there's sin, which needs a Savior, is silly. It wasn't just before Sinai, it was before the fall, before sin, that the Sabbath was established. But it was, to go on, before Sinai as well. In fact, you look at Exodus 16, and you see there, verse 5, it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, at even, then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt, and so on. You can go down to verse 22 and verse 23 and then verses 25 to 30. This is before Sinai. This is before the giving of the law. He's saying you collect double on the sixth day, you collect nothing on the seventh day. Prepare, you get double portion on the sixth day so that you will have to collect nothing on the seventh day. It presupposes their knowledge. You read the chapter, it presupposes their knowledge of the Sabbath. Double given sixth, none given the seventh day. It was built into the created order at the beginning. And it was something that had been sustained, observed, followed, and then further ratified in the moral law of God summarized in the Ten Commandments. And so it's a perpetual ordinance. It's not temporary. It's not limited to a certain people or to certain ceremonies. From the beginning, you can see its perpetuity set out in the opening pages of the Bible. But we also see, with regards to this perpetual ordinance, you see that from the beginning it was both a holy day and a blessed day. When you go to passages like Isaiah 58, and I've preached a sermon on this already, verses 13 and 14, and I titled the sermon Heaven on Earth. And the whole thrust of the sermon was that the Sabbath is heaven on earth for God's people. Absolute heaven on earth, and that's the way it should be thought of. But look at how that it's brought out, both the holy day and the blessed day are brought out in Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. You see, it's described as a holy day in verse 13. It's described as a blessed day, a day of blessing in verse 14. But we go back to Genesis 2, and from the very beginning, it says it's a holy day, verse 2, and sanctify it. It's been set apart as a holy day from the beginning. And God blessed the seventh day. So from the very seeds, just the beginning of the beginnings, where we're barely cracking open all that God is going to have to say to us and fleshing out a full-orbed understanding of all that is intended in this one day and seven, from the seed form at the very beginning, you can see God says it's holy, it's set apart, it's not yours, it's His. And the whole day is devoted to Him. But it's also a day filled with rich blessing. It's a day in which our body, weary bodies, have a break from the six-day stuff. And where our soul is ravished. Where we are able, where we are given the privilege, without all of the other distractions of the world, to devote one whole day to public and private worship, to fellowship, to reading all the books that we can't read during the week, to having more time in prayer, to reading, you know, biographies of Christians, to spending more time that we don't have during the week with the Lord's people in fellowship and in delight. All the things that every Christian loves most, God says, guess what? I give a whole day. No one can impede on that. You're not supposed to be going to work. And you're not supposed to be engaging in the other six-day activities, recreations, and so on. This whole day, you get to do what you love most. A day spent with Him. A day of blessing. And so we see the origin of the Sabbath. The origin was not when God spoke His 10 words at Sinai. Come to that. It goes all the way back. The fourth commandment itself points us back to the beginning, where God established this principle of one day of rest for the whole world, for the whole of mankind, for the whole of history, from creation to consummation. May the Lord help us then as we seek to build over the next few weeks and unpacking all that God's Word says about this precious gift of love that He has bequeathed to us. Stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God, we pray that our hearts would swell with love in response to Your love. When we see Your desire for concentrated, uninterrupted time with us, one whole day given to You, we're humbled and we are delighted that the thing that we desire most in this world, we get to spend a whole day involved in. We're thankful that You've established it from the beginning. You've left us without confusion, without distraction from the truth. You've laid out clearly for us that this is Your intention. And we pray that You would give us faith to believe it, and that in the weeks that follow, You would give us hearts pliable, willing to obey, and to keep Your commandments, which the Apostle John said are not burdensome, are not grievous to us. So, Lord, we pray, help us in these things, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.